Can we open up with some worship unto the Lord? Hallelujah. Jesus, I love you. I love you so much. And I thank you for my salvation. I glorify you, Jesus. I worship you. I bless your name, Jesus. You are so wonderful and so good to me. And I praise you and thank you for my salvation. I love you. Father, to you we lift up all of the classes tonight and just ask that you would fill them with your presence. That Holy Spirit, you would move in our midst with the anointing of God for the fulfillment of His desires. Father, may our hearts and minds be touched by your presence and by your truth. May tonight be a night of transformation for us. A night of change, Father. A night of an eye-opening experience to see more of who we are in you and what you have done for us. Jesus, again, we thank you for our salvation. We are glad that we are born again. And Jesus, you are the Lord over this ministry and this school. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, tonight, what I'd like you to do is open up to page 6 of your outline, just for the sake of a little bit of review, so that we can, you know, pick up from where we stopped and go forward. I'll tell you what, let's do this. You're open to page 6. Let's go ahead and in our Bibles, look at Romans chapter 13. Let's read a little bit and go back and review. In fact, I'll tell you, let's do this. Let's start reading in chapter 12. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Okay, let's stop right there and go back to chapter 12. When we finished up, last time we were together, we were talking here about this last part of chapter 12. Where he talks about recompensing no man evil for evil. And says, you know, if it be possible, as much as is in you, live peaceably with all men. Avenge not yourselves, give place to wrath. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. If your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, in that passage, we were talking about the fact that God is a God of peace. And that many Christians believe that conflict is unscriptural. However, it's not unscriptural, and we've seen that. And we talked about this, how that, where he talks about pursuing peace, but, you know, if it's possible, as much as is in you, live peaceably with all men. And we talked about the fact that law is for the lawless, and force is for the rebellious. Now, by the time that we are finished tonight, you're going to understand this more clearly than you have in the past. We have a right to defend ourselves. And many Christians, they don't seem to understand that. And we shared how that, as it says in your outline, contrary to the beliefs of many Christians, there is a place for military action. And that left unchecked, Satan will motivate people to steal, kill, and destroy. We've seen this all throughout history. There's never been an exception. You know, you couldn't even get past the second generation of humanity, you know, Cain and Abel, before you find this manifesting. And the goal of all warfare, and this is so important to remember, the goal of all warfare, there are no exceptions. The goal of warfare, meaning when the Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins and the Attila the Huns and the Alexander the Greats, I mean, when these people rise up and they begin their thing, the goal of all forms of that type of aggression is centered on one thing only, and that is to stop the gospel. Now, the war may be initiated by territorial disputes, or, I mean, it could be all kinds of things, but ultimately, the goal is to stop the spread of the gospel and Christianity. If you look throughout history, what you'll find is that whenever there is what I will term an aggressor nation, the aggressor nation has always been ruled by someone who is either atheistic or idolistic, meaning they worship another god. Just study your history and you'll see this. There is no room for Christianity. Now, there may be a semi or quasi tolerance of Christianity, but ultimately the goal is to squash the spreading of the gospel. And this is where a lot of Christians make huge mistakes. They think that war, you know, is about, you know, nation number one trying to take over nation number two. Well, it is, but why? What are, if you take a look at the foundational beliefs of nation number one that invaded nation number two, take a look at the foundational beliefs. And what you're going to find is a nation that has absolutely no respect for the fullness of Christ and who He is. And as people look at this, if you'll examine this, you're going to find out this is the root cause for war. But the problem, Satan masks it and says, well, it's about oil, or it's about food, or it's about, we want this land, you know, we think you're bad people, or whatever. He masks it to try to deceive people into not recognizing what's really going on. And ultimately, it's to squash the spread of Christianity. Right now, it's something that is not being talked about here in the United States, but it is a major problem. Last year, I was in South Korea. When I was over there, one of the biggest concerns they have is the reunification of North and South Korea. Now, it's been briefly mentioned here in this country, but it's not been talked about the way it's really happening. Here's what's taken place. There is a generation of people who remember the conflict between the North and the South, North and South Korea. Some of them were only children at the time, because the majority of those who were adults during that conflict, which was 50 years ago, the majority of those people, they're dying or have died. So the only generation that remembers it would be, or is, the generation of the children who are alive at that time and who have a memory of what was going on. Those children are now in their 60s and beyond. So they're getting close to passing away. The generation that has grown up under the division, let's put it this way, the generation that has grown up in a restored South Korea has no recollection of any conflict, of any oppression. They know nothing but provision. Nothing. They know nothing but nice, nothing but good, nothing but growth, nothing but improvement, nothing but technological advances. That's all they know. All they've seen is what they've been exposed to. So what's happened is North Korea has initiated, well, why don't we just all be one big happy family again? Politicians, the young politicians in South Korea are saying, well, yeah, why not? I mean, they need our help. Those people, they're struggling. No food. I mean, it's the conditions there are terrible. And we should help them. Well, the older ones who remember are saying, no, no, absolutely not. Because the North is making no concessions at all. All they say is, we want to get back together. And you younger people, you don't understand what's going to happen when we get back together. If we join, if we join now, what they're going to do is use our wealth and our technology to develop their war machine to attack. And then they're not going to attack South Korea. They will already be possessors of South Korea. The attack is going to be here in the United States and other nations. And the older generation, they're trying to get this across. And when I was over there, they were sharing the frustrations that they're feeling. It's like they don't understand. Well, of course they don't. And I can tell you why. It's because they're blinded spiritually to what Satan's trying to do. All they see is peace, an end of the conflict, the removal of the demilitarized zone, no more guards. What they don't realize is that the crouching lion is waiting to attack. The roaring lion is just waiting. And the moment that you agree to this unification, you're going down. We will take over what you have, and it's going to be subtle, but it will accelerate. And then Korea itself, history speaks. Look what happened in Vietnam. North and South Vietnam. You can have your own opinions about what took place over there. The end result was, not long after peace was declared, it was just a period of time, the North invaded, communism took over, and you see what happened. It's going to be worse with Korea. Now, here's why I'm saying all that. South Korea, other than the United States, South Korea is second only to the United States when it comes to the number of missionaries that have been sent throughout the world. South Korea is number two only to the United States for the amount of money that is spent to spread the message of the gospel. South Korea is number two only to the United States when it comes to what you imagine as a Christian nation and Christian freedom. Now, who do you think Satan's going to attack or target? This is all about the stop of the spread of the gospel. This whole thing of unification has nothing to do with peace. It has nothing to do with people getting along. It has nothing to do with people in the North having access to food. And so it has nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with Satan trying to manipulate this thing to stop the spread of the gospel. That's what it's about. Why is it that we can go over into the Middle East and help nations that are just about to be completely overthrown? And we can help them defend themselves. But yet, they don't want us bringing our Bibles in. Why is that? Because Satan wants to stop the spread of the gospel. We want you to come in and protect us so that we can be set up for our own type of unification later to attack Israel. And don't you bring your Christianity with you. Help us for the future when we will become one of your worst nightmares. But don't you bring your Christianity with you. And see, this is where so many people miss this. Your secular world, they don't see it. And why should they? They're already lost. Why should they care about the spread of Christianity? But the Christian world, the body of Christ, is so terribly blinded to this truth. And when Paul is writing these things here in Romans, he's saying, listen, do your best to live peaceably. But if push comes to shove, you've got a right to defend yourself and to stand up. Remember, think of it this way. If nobody had ever stood up and said no to an aggressor, do you understand that for the most part, Christianity would be completely shut down? Now, I'm not talking about you wouldn't have any Christians. I'm talking about the freedom. I mean, basically, that happened. You know what we call the Dark Ages. That was why we called it the Dark Ages. Nobody was allowed to have a Bible, and the true gospel of Christ had been replaced by a systematic form of religion. And it wasn't until, Gutenberg, when he printed the Bible, that really got a lot of people upset because he printed it in the common man's language. And then Martin Luther, he comes along and he shakes things up even further. But the Dark Ages is what Satan delighted in. And if he has his way, he's going to do it again. Read the book of Revelation. You see what I'm saying? And so it isn't a matter that, in fact, it says here in your outline somewhere. Strict pacifism does not serve to spread the message of Christ. Laws for the lawless and forces for the rebellious. Now, again, we're going to see some of this kind of from the reverse. You'll understand what I mean by that here in just a few minutes when we get further into chapter 13. But it's important to understand how that it's possible to maintain, and this is going to sound really weird to some people, a Christian balance in war. In other words, look at this. If your enemy's hungry, you know, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Please remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, okay? So God is speaking this. It isn't just Paul. God is speaking this. So the image is kind of like this. Okay, now look. Here's what I'm not saying in verse 20, as God would speak. I'm not telling you to help your enemy stop the spread of the gospel. What I'm telling you is this. You do as much as you can to live peaceably, but if you have to draw a line in the sand and say, that's it. Now, you're not doing any more. You stop and you stop now. And if they don't stop, you're going to have to do something to stop them. And in the process of stopping them, demonstrate the compassion of Christ. He say, wait a minute, shoot at him 1 minute and then demonstrate love. I shoot you in love. Can you see how there's like a contradiction in this? And what he's saying is, look, now listen closely. The goal is not to wipe out the enemy. The goal is to stop the enemy's progress. Now, if you can do that without loss of life and bloodshed, do it. And in the process, feed them. Give them clothing. Give them something to drink. And why should we do that? Because the ultimate goal is to lead every human being to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's why there has to be, like I mentioned, you know, the Christian balance to warfare. And it can be attained. And it may not make sense to a lot of people. But think of it this way. People talk about that we're supposed to endure persecution for righteousness' sake and so forth. And I understand that concept. But as God gives us those truths in His Word, do you honestly believe that in His mind He is envisioning us standing by and allowing ourselves to be butchered? And allowing other nations that are motivated by Satan himself to put an end to the spread of the gospel without doing anything about it? I mean, is that the vision that you have? Is that your understanding of receiving or accepting in love persecution for righteousness' sake? Well, for some people, it seems like that's what they consider. But that is not what God's talking about here. And I know some folks will say, well, you know, you're just some sort of a warmonger. No, I'm not a warmonger. Not at all. What I'm saying is we follow the pattern of Scripture here. If nobody did anything, then sooner or later, hey, listen, there are a lot of Christians out there that are so off balance on this thing of, pacifism. They better be glad that somebody has taken up arms to defend their freedom to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. They better thank God for this. Because if it weren't, I know we have a lot of students in other nations, and I know that there are a lot of strong anti-United States sentiment in many countries. What I can say is this, regardless of all the faults, regardless of all the mistakes, regardless of all the wrong things that have happened, when you kind of get right down to it, if the United States had not stepped up throughout the years, then, quite frankly, the United States might be the only free country on this planet at this time. And we would be completely surrounded. So it isn't that it's about, it's not a, this isn't a pro-war thing. You've got to understand this. It's understanding this. See, here, God looks at this world and he sees two forces, the body of Christ and the sin nature. And the sin nature has to be kept in check because the sin nature is not compatible with the nature of Christ. So if you don't do something to stem the flow of evil, evil is going to continue to rise to do its best to stamp out the nature of Christ, to stamp out Christianity. And again, you know, all throughout history, we've seen this repeated over and over again. Now in chapter 13, he really continues this thought to a certain degree, only he begins kind of taking a different perspective. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And there are a lot of Christians that have really gotten wacky on this verse and part of what's written beyond this verse. And I've heard this taught, and it just, it's like fingernails on a chalkboard when I hear it. How that there are preachers who will stand up, I've heard it on television and so forth, they stand up and they preach and they teach that political leaders, whoever they are, God's put them in office. And he hasn't. You've got to understand, this is not, it's not true. This is a terribly flawed theology. Now, I do understand, if you just look at this, I mean, it can kind of seem this way. Well, let's just, let me, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so let me kind of rein it in here. 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This is a major part of true Christian doctrine. Now this, it seems so unspiritual, does it not? I mean, what we just read here, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, it sounds so secular, doesn't it? Not anti-God, but it just sounds like, okay, we've moved outside the church, we've moved outside the body of Christ, now we're talking about, you know, our governors, and we're talking about our presidents, and we're talking about, you know, our kings, and we're talking about our prime ministers, and, you know, and all this other, the mayors, and so forth. So, okay, I'll go through this, and I'll read it, but I want to get back into the meat. I want to get back into things that, you know, really apply to me as a Christian. Wait a minute. This does apply to you as a Christian. You say, yeah, but Brother Martin, it just doesn't, it's like, you know, Paul's really going strong here, okay? And then it's almost like he gets diverted and he wants to talk about, you know, governmental issues. You know, that's right. But it flows with everything he's talking about. Think of it this way. Remember what we talked about back at the very beginning of our study of Romans and how that the book of Romans essentially, it helps to unlock the understanding. If you understand Romans, it helps to unlock understanding of the other books in the New Testament, you know, beyond Romans. And that Romans, if you recall, we shared how that the book of Romans is looked at by many theologians as a foundational book, you know, of Christian doctrine. All the elements of Christian doctrine are contained in the book of Romans and so forth. That includes this. Now, this is in here for a reason. And it's not just to raise social awareness. This is in here, and this is supposed to be a part of our doctrine. On the surface, where he talks here in verses 1 through 7, and he talks about, you know, being subject to the powers and so on and so on. On the surface, you know, these verses appear to endorse blind obedience to secular government. Well, you know, you never question, you know, God says to obey, so you have to, you know, whoever's in charge, you just have to go with the flow and so forth. Well, the basic principles of these verses are ignored or rejected by many Christians. They don't grasp the fullness of this. Now, just to kind of forewarn you, when we go further on in through these verses, and I show you what he's saying, what God is giving to us, I can tell you right now, there are a lot of Christians that they're probably going to wish they'd never heard it or really get upset with me. But you know what? What God says is what God says, and you know, we better take it to heart. And what he shares here in this passage, again, these basic principles are either ignored or rejected by many Christians. And I've personally encountered the principles that are in here that we're going to see. I have personally encountered Christians who how can I say this? They take an opposite position to what God shares. And, you know, there are, what is it people say? There are two things you don't talk to somebody about, you know, their mother and their politics or something like that. Now, here's the thing, though. It shouldn't be like that. Christians should be able to communicate with each other concerning politics and do it without argument and do it in agreement if we follow the standard that God's established here in Scripture, here in His Word. There shouldn't be any conflict, just like there should not be any conflict when it comes to, Scripture and what we teach and what we believe, our doctrines. When we speak of, you know, well, do you believe in healing? You know, all of our doctrines. There shouldn't be any conflict there, but there is. Likewise, there should not be any conflict when it comes to our position about government, no matter what country you're in. There shouldn't be any conflict about our position. Yet there is conflict in the body of Christ. Instead of Scripture, many Christians allow cultural, racial, economic, and popular social issues to determine and dictate their position and attitude toward a government. Now let that sink in. I have encountered this, oh my goodness. At times, I could feel, in the conversation, I could feel like something rising up in the person I was talking with. I mean, I could feel an animosity, an anger, just, well, a rebellion. I mean, it was, and it's like, okay, let's talk about the Reds, okay? Let's talk about, you know, the Knicks. Let's talk about something else here, bowling, whatever. I mean, just, we need to move off from this subject very quickly, I can tell, because there's something burning on the inside of you, and it's not at all good, and it's not at all of God. And a lot of Christians, just like I said, they allow cultural, racial, economic, and popular social issues to determine and dictate their position and attitude toward a government. Now here's the thing about it. Before we go any further in this, let me just throw this out. And you guys, I know you can relate, because I doubt if there's anyone in this room or anybody who's listening to this who hasn't encountered it. Everybody wants to be one in the body of Christ, but once you move outside the walls of the church, suddenly we've got division. And the division is perpetrated and in some cases enforced by the body of Christ. It's like all of a sudden the rules are different once you move outside the church. We should be able to worship together and get along. Amen. Walk in. What about out there? What about, you know, your side of the city and my side of the city and their side of the city and the other folks, their city? I mean, you know, where do we stop the division? And a lot of this, listen, bottom line is, the fault for all of it is with the body of Christ. You say, well, how do you figure that? Okay, you're expecting lost people to act like Christians? You with me? All right. If God's word is not our chosen standard, then we are in rebellion to God. Now, again, we're talking about what he's saying here in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, if his word is not our chosen standard, okay? The standard's there whether you choose it or not. It's there. If God is not our chosen standard, then we are in rebellion. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what country you live in. If God is not your chosen standard, God's word, what he shares in his word, if it's not the chosen standard, if it's not what you look to and say, this is how I'm going to live, believe, act, respond. What I see here in God's word, this is how it's going to be for me. If that's not your chosen standard, you're in rebellion. And over there in Samuel, it talks about that rebellion is witchcraft. You know, some people say rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Well, if you go back and remove the italicized words, it says rebellion is witchcraft. And this is a serious problem in the body of Christ. I'm going to share with you here for a moment about the conditions of Paul's world. And part of the reason why he was writing this, but the principles still apply today. You had Jewish nationalists, and in general, the Jews were extremely strong-willed about their individuality as a people. Remember we shared at the beginning, like the first night, how that under the under Roman rule, the Jews were basically the only people that, and I'm going to kind of say it a little bit differently, they were conquered, but they weren't conquered. And how that the Roman government allowed the Jews certain privileges that other conquered peoples weren't afforded. Now, Rome, it had its pluses and minuses. And every culture that they conquered, they allowed that culture to maintain a certain degree of its own identity, but the Jews went beyond that. Because of Rome, remember we shared how that Rome figured out very quickly, these people, they'll just let us kill them. They will die. So we, you know, that doesn't look good. So we will make some allowances here. But because of this, you know, they were very strong-willed about their individuality as a people, and they were recognized as being exceptionally rebellious, the Jewish nationalists. They were exceptionally rebellious, pushing Roman authority to the limit of using force. In other words, okay, let me give you an example. Have you ever had a kid? You're trying to deal with a child, and that child, you know, the kid just, it's one of those days, okay? And finally you look at the kid and you say, if you say one more word, I'm going to wear you out. And they look at you and they say, okay, okay, but I just want to ask one question. I just want to ask one question. You with me? Okay, now in their mind, they haven't said one more word and they're pushing you to the limit. And in your mind, you're thinking, should I wail on them for that? Because I did say one more word. You see what I'm saying? Okay, that's what was going on. And not all the Jews were this adamant, but generally speaking, they were. And man, they pushed Roman authority right to the limit. And in some cases, you know, they went beyond that. Galilee, this is what's interesting. Galilee was noted for a constant undercurrent of Jewish insurrection. This is part of the problem surrounding the crucifixion of Jesus. Because history shows us that Pilate was already under the gun. And remember, he stood up and he said, look, I find no fault in this guy. You know, there's no reason to crucify him. And remember, the Jews turned around. We have no king but Caesar. Remember that? They didn't mean that. They did not. The only reason they said that was to try to get Jesus crucified. But it was almost like this. They're saying it while they got their fingers crossed. We'll say this if it can get him killed, but we don't mean it. And we'll prove it here in the days to come. And so Pilate was in this position. That's why he said, okay, look, I wash my hands of this. Because this thing, it was starting to get out of hand. In the movie, The Passion of the Christ, it's my opinion, but I feel like they portrayed that political dilemma fairly well. And Pilate, because he had, and history records that he had been warned from Rome, if you don't get that region under control, you're going to be replaced. Well, being fired back then had a whole lot different meaning than being fired today, okay? So he knew he would be in trouble. Maybe not executed, but he knew he would be in trouble if he didn't deal with this issue. And the last thing he needed was another Jewish uprising, which is exactly what was happening. And he thought he could bail himself out and say, okay, look, I'll present to you a criminal of criminals, Barabbas, and then here's Jesus. He's healed a bunch of your people, raised some from the dead, opened some of your blind eyes. Okay, who do you want killed? And, you know, surprise to surprise, Jesus. He said, wait a minute. You got a guy over here that he's done you wrong, but this guy's done you right, and you still want me to kill him? Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate says, that's it. You want him killed, you kill him, but I wash my hands of this thing. That's it. Hands off. So That whole scenario of Jesus' crucifixion fits right into the problems that kept rising up in Galilee. I mean, it was a big hot spot. So you had those, the Jewish nationalists, but you also had the Jewish zealots. And these were problem people. They were adamantly opposed to anyone ruling over the Jews but God. I mean, this was honestly what we're describing here in this, the Jewish zealots, terrorists. It's really what they were. They believed that no tribute or taxes should be paid to anyone but God. You don't give your money to anybody but God. This is one of the reasons why the tax collectors were so hated. It's because the zealots stirred things up. It wasn't just a matter of the Jews didn't like paying taxes. It was a matter of the zealots continually stirring this thing up. They made as their goal to disrupt all forms of civil government that were not Jewish. So, and I can't give you specific examples, but they would do anything they could to disrupt the natural flow of things. Again, you know, this is like, it just perpetuates the problem that the Jews were having with Roman. Ultimately, this is what led to the persecution of the Jews. I mean, like Nero comes along, he had Caligula and other Roman rulers who started killing the Jews. Well, all this kind of stuff is what was pushing in that direction. Violence against Rome was believed to be the way to invoke God's help. In other words, these zealots honestly believed that if they took up arms against the Romans, that God would help them. And if they didn't take up arms against the Romans, that God was not going to help restore the kingdom again back to Israel. There, and I should have done more research on this, but I didn't. But there were there are historical records of Jews that banded together, formed their own little armies, and attacked Roman outposts. This happened, and one, it slips my mind, is, you know how he says, right on the tip of my tongue, you know, so stand in a mirror and look. This has happened, and it's recorded in history. well, this goes back to those zealots. And they actually had a nickname, the Dagger Bearers, because they killed people. They killed Romans. The thing is, if you're a Roman, you don't know who's a zealot and who's not. You couldn't tell. And the thing is, these guys were so consumed with this zeal, hence the name zealots, that they burned crops, destroyed homes, and actually killed family members of tax-paying Jews. Their own people. They would destroy what they had and kill their family members because they were paying taxes, you know, to the great Satan. So not only did you have Rome very disappointed with these zealots, but you also had a division that existed, you know, within the Jews themselves. It's like, you know, I'm trying to keep Rome off my back by paying my taxes, but then I have to sleep with one eye open because of these zealots who may come in the middle of the night and destroy everything I have and kill my family. You know, living nowadays is not easy. This is not a good time. And so you basically had these two groups of people that Paul lived in, you know, or lived with. And this is part of what he's talking about here in Romans chapter 13. Now, think for a moment. As more and more Jews came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, what you're going to have are some of the nationalists and some of the zealots who are being converted. And once they become born again, their mindset is already geared toward doing what they've done. Now, granted, they have that born-again spirit on the inside that's presenting a different perspective on the issue. But they still have to deal with some of those old feelings. I mean, we know what that's like. You know, things are no different today than they were back then. And so now Paul, he begins identifying this. And now you've got to remember, this goes against what they had been trained to do in the past. Yet it bears witness with their spirit. Now here's the thing. Bring it home today. It should also be bearing witness with our spirit. What we're reading and the principles we're going to study here tonight, it should also be bearing witness with our spirit. And if it doesn't, well, it will, hopefully. And just like they were expected to respond to what God had said back then, likewise, we also are expected to respond in the same way. God's will and his kingdom purposes extend beyond the four walls of the church and the body of Christ. And you, really, that's important to think about that. His will and kingdom purposes extend beyond just the church and the body of Christ, the local church and the body of Christ. Because Jesus said, go ye unto all the world. Now, you can't do that if you don't grasp the concept that God's kingdom purposes go beyond the local church and the body of Christ. His kingdom purposes, in fact, really, if you take a look at Jesus, it's a perfect example of that. You know, how many church members did Jesus ever heal? None. How many members of the body of Christ did Jesus ever heal? None. I mean, through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? None. God's kingdom purposes extend beyond the body of Christ and the local church. Christian society is to coexist and intermingle with the world. That sounds so counterproductive. You know, the Bible talks about, you know, the sin, you know, separate yourself from them and so on and so forth. Well, we're not studying all of that. We will later to a certain extent. But this does not mean that Christians are to compromise sin, not to compromise for sin. What it means is that we're not isolationists. In other words, we are to influence the world toward Jesus, and we are to exemplify social and moral integrity. You know, a lot of people, I've encountered Christians, and they talk about, boy, I wish I could be in full-time ministry. Why is that? Well, you know, just being that Christian atmosphere. Well, okay, yeah, praise God, it is good. But you have to understand, what if all Christians suddenly were in full-time ministry in a closed environment of Christianity? Where's the influence? Do you understand that the body of Christ is a stabilizing factor in any society? And if you remove the body of Christ, you are removing a stabilizing factor, and sin is going to increase. It is going to multiply. Exponentially, it is going to multiply because there's nothing present to keep it in check. And so as we as the body of Christ, we are to coexist with the world without co-living like the world. And we don't have a choice in this. I mean, you go to the grocery store, you're coexisting. You go on your job, Jesus coexisted. He mingled with the world, but he didn't live like the world. And as the body of Christ, we have a responsibility to help set a standard for society. The problem is a lot of Christians, they don't understand this. And it's almost like we become, well, really, self-centered to the point of not recognizing what we're supposed to do within the structure of society. And if anything happens that offends us in our Christian values and our Christian freedoms, then all of a sudden, it's almost like we want to become, I know not everybody's like this, but it's almost like we want to become like every other protesting group that's out there and do the same thing that they do to fight the injustices. But we'll talk about this later on here tonight, you know, the right and wrong way to do things. Okay, let's go ahead and take a break now, about a minute or so early. But let's go ahead and take a break right now.